start class this morning. It's good to see everyone here. Today we are beginning, as has been mentioned, a new series on a book called On the Incarnation by a Christian man who lived in the 4th century named Athanasius. And we're going to talk some about Athanasius's life and sort of the introduction to that text this morning. A few logistic kind of things, details. There's a stack of these copies out there on the music booth or sound booth shelf. And please feel free to pick one up. You can get it one now if you want, or you pick it up on your way out. If you are able to do it, we'd love a $5 donation to help, you know, compensate for the cost of the book. But either way, just take one. They're inexpensive copies, and this is a good edition. I'm sure there are various editions that are out there on the internet and other places. A book that has been around for this long, a text that's been around for this long, has obviously been translated a number of times by different people. This is a translation I like because it is pretty modern. It was done in the middle of the 20th century. And also, it has what I really like about it, and we're going to go through this some today, is it has an introduction by C.S. Lewis to the work itself, both the translation as well as Athanasius and his life and the content of the book. So for those reasons, I would certainly recommend this edition, and it's a good, and you can just, John, if you want to just put the money, you can just put it back on the shelf there. That's just on the table or something's fine. Anyway, so this is a book, an edition I would recommend, and if we run out today, we can order more and have more for next week. So a few things I would say. I'm gonna let C.S. Lewis make this argument for me. So the first thing I want to do today is to sort of do an introduction. If you pull out your handout, not the one that has a bunch of excerpts, but the one with the outline. The first thing I wanted to talk about today is just to sort of kind of give an apology for why should we do a Sunday school series on a book that is, or a text that's, 1,600 years old, basically. This is something that is not relevant, right, in the way that we usually use that term. It is certainly not modern. It is not even medieval. We're back into the ancient church here, the early church, the church very shortly after Constantine became a Christian emperor of the Roman Empire, and many things changed for Christians in the West. That's the kind of context. We'll talk more about that context that Athanasius writes in. So I want to just walk through a couple things in terms of why we should study a text that is written so long ago. And actually, the introduction to this book that you have in your hands is by C.S. Lewis. He actually gives a really great, this is part of the reason I love this introduction. They will not flatter us in the errors we are already committing, and their own errors, being now open and palpable, will not endanger us. Two heads are better than one, not because either is infallible, but because they are unlikely to go wrong in the same direction. To be sure, the books of the future would be just as good a corrective as the books of the past, but unfortunately we cannot get at them. What do you guys think about that, that argument that Lewis makes? Yeah? Yeah, I think so too. I think it is a fair point.
For theology, but I think for something like technology.
Sure.
Or science, those things, you know, the newer research, more accurate, informative.
Yeah, that's an interesting argument. I mean, I think there are certainly some things that I can see where that would be true. I do think, personally, though, that This holds at least for scientists. I think scientists would be well served to understand scientific methods of the past. I think modern science today, just like any profession, has its own blind spots, and it's very hard when you are surrounded by people who share all the same common assumptions that you do to even identify what those are. I think the biggest blind spot of modern science is that it doesn't have blind spots. Ironically, that is the fundamental claim of the modern scientific man, is that he does not have any blind spots.
But the scientific method is
Yes, scientific methods is not something that was invented recently. It holds true, at least in, I can understand in terms of technology, maybe we would look back and, there'd be faulty things. But in terms of the philosophy of science or just how we approach the world scientifically, I think we could learn a lot from older texts. Yes, no, that's certainly true. It is, and I think that maybe part of why we most of us are biased towards modern things, because at least on the surface, it seems like it requires less work, quote unquote, to exegete it, to understand it, to interpret it. Whereas certainly, yeah, with older documents, we have to do some background. We have to do some work. We can't just imagine it being written today. Right. Yeah. Let me move quickly through these two other arguments, and we'll begin to talk, or three other arguments. We'll begin to talk about some of Athanasius' life. So we've already touched on this. Lewis touches on it. I think reading ancient Christian texts in particular helps us to understand and appreciate the Catholicity of the Church, which Lewis would call the sort of mere Christianity. He actually puts this in a really good way, I think. That's in the back page of the excerpts sheet that I gave you. The second paragraph, which begins the divisions of Christendom. Let me read that. The divisions of Christendom are undeniable and are by some of these writers, and here he's referring to Augustine, Aquinas, Dante, most fiercely expressed, and those would all be men that would be on different sides of different debates. But if any man is tempted to think, as one might be tempted who reads only contemporaries, that, quote, Christianity is a word of so many meanings that it means nothing at all, he can learn beyond all doubt by stepping out of his own century that this is not so. Measured against the ages, mere Christianity turns out not to be no insipid interdenominational transparency, but something positive, self-consistent, and inexhaustible. I know it indeed to my own cost. In the days when I still hated Christianity, I learned to recognize, like some all too familiar smell, that almost unvarying something which met me, now in Puritan Bunyan, now in Anglican Hooker, now in Thomas Dante. We were all rightly distressed and ashamed, too, at the divisions of Christendom. But those who have always lived within the Christian fold may be too easily dispirited by them. They are bad, but such people do not know what it looks like from without. Seen from there, what is left intact, despite all divisions, still appears as it truly is, an immensely formidable unity. I know, for I saw it, and well our enemies know it. That unity any of us can find by going out of his own age. It is not enough, but it is more than you have thought till then. Y'all see the argument he's making there? As we read these old books, these books that have lasted through the centuries, he's saying that we begin to realize that we are connected to them and that we're not just connected to them, but connected to a broad stream of Christianity that has existed. And we should say up front, there are going to be a number of things, certainly a number of things that were part of Athanasius' experience that we would say, you shouldn't do things that way in terms of worship or in terms of the way that the church government was structured, or all different kinds of things, right? There are places where we would disagree with him, and potentially even disagree with him in this work. But at the same time, I think it's also really helpful to see that on the important things, the things that last, there is a commonality between us and a man that wrote 1,700 years ago, such that we can read his words and grow and learn and about Christ and his work. I mean, that's a fascinating thing, I think, to see that the stream of the church connects through the centuries. To a man that was living in Egypt, writing in Greek, not a Western Christian in any sense that we are today. I think it's part of the reason for us to read these works is to realize that we belong to a broad tradition that is part of the Church Catholic through the ages. Does that make sense? Yeah. Right. Today. Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Yeah, this is a book that could be read profitably in a Pentecostal church and a Baptist church. Yep. Absolutely. And then just the third argument here, Lewis says that, or basically reading a text that has stood the test of time means it has something timeless to offer. And he makes the point, the beginning of his essay, about how there's this modern tendency. If you want to learn about Plato, what you do is you go and you read a bunch of books on Platoism, instead of actually reading Plato, which is really fascinating. And I think that's true, that when we want to, you know, study a certain figure, you read all the contemporary writings about that person instead of going to the source material. And so Lewis's argument is basically, we should just go to the sources, because if they've lasted this long, there's a reason for that. And maybe we won't understand as much as we will eventually when we read them initially, but we'll probably understand a lot more than if we read all the, you know, commentary that exists today, because those commentaries often tend to be academic and obtuse in certain ways. Yeah, I think a number of these arguments hold up well for the scriptures. You know, the scriptures are old documents, right? Written 2,000 years ago in a different culture and context and language. Yes, certainly. Certainly. Yeah, Dave. Right. Yeah. Yeah, I think that would be part of the argument. Would be, it's sort of an argument by saying if something was valuable, then it would have been persuasive, basically. And if it was persuasive, it would have been treasured, protected, you know, kept down through the ages. Something you wanted to hand on to your children. I mean, you're certainly right that I'm sure there are texts that have been overlooked by this process that would have been valuable. Right. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Yeah, we've certainly lost, and part of this is trusting the work of the Spirit, that the Spirit has preserved, especially when we think about great Christian works that are good for the church, have been preserved by the Spirit's work through the ages. And then I'll just... this last point, I would just say, I think we'll see this as we go through the work, that reading a text from the 4th century will help us, stretch us in new ways. It won't only make us aware of our own blind spots, but I think Athanasius will ask questions and pose solutions to spiritual realities that might never occur to us to even ask, right? I think he's going to, because he writes in a different place, in some ways a different stream of Christianity, even though we're connected to it, it's not the one that we're most directly connected to. I think it's going to be helpful for us to see the kinds of questions he asks, the things that he assumes, and there are things that will be stretching for us in good ways, I think, and to help us think through. Yes, ma'am. Yeah. Mm-hmm. So you're saying that people living in Germany and then the mid-20th century would have had common assumptions that now we would say, with the perspective of time, or yeah, no, that's right. It's a good illustration of that reality. Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Absolutely. All right. Any other questions about just sort of this general argument before we move into some details of Athanasius's life? All right, very good. All right, let's talk a little bit about Athanasius. So, if you continue on your outline there, Athanasius was born in 298, approximately. He's know, we didn't have the same kind of birth records we do now. He's born in Alexandria, Egypt, and we might think, oh, you know, Egypt, that's kind of on the outskirts of Christendom. But at the time, that was not the case at all. Alexandria was one of the centers of the Christian faith, as the Lord had sovereignly guided it through the first several centuries of the church. Really, after Rome, Alexandria was the most prominent Christian city that existed in the world at that time. It was very Christianized. It was a place where Christian learning was took place, where the scriptures were studied. It was very significant. So you have to put out of your mind this idea that, you know, Egypt, that's not really something that's significant in terms of Christian theology and work. At the time, it was very much the case. He was ordained as a deacon, and a deacon in that age did not mean the same thing as what we understand a deacon to be. A deacon in that time was more like an assistant pastor, someone that was being trained for the ministry to be ordained as a pastor or a priest. And so it wasn't the same kind of thing that we think of as modern Presbyterians as deacon. And at this time, of course, the big conflict that would define Athanasius' life, he began to experience. And that conflict was essentially the conflict of Arianism. The teaching by a man named Arius about the divinity of Christ and what it meant that he was related to the Father. What was the nature of his relationship to the Father in terms of the triune God within himself? So Arius' argument, it basically went like this. It was, if the Father begat the Son, right, which clearly the Scriptures teach and is believed by Orthodox Christians, he that was begotten had a beginning of existence. So if you're begotten, then you had a beginning. And if from this it is evident that there was a time when the Son was not. So if the Son was begotten, then there had to have been a beginning. So there had to have been a time when the Son wasn't. And it necessarily follows that he had his substance from nothing. And why is that important? What does that mean, the Son? What else has its substance from nothing? Us, right? Any created thing, right, is created from nothing. And so the argument basically is that because the Son was begotten, then he must have been created. That's the at the end. And maybe there's a way in which he was taken up into the divinity of God and connected to the life of the Trinity, but fundamentally he was a created being. He was less than the Father. And so if Arius would point to texts like in John where Jesus says things like, the Father is greater than I am. And, you know, of course, we don't think that Jesus is speaking ontologically there. He's talking about the nature of their relationship at the time in terms of his submission to the Father's will. Or he would point to texts like Colossians 1, where it talks about Jesus being the firstborn of all creation, right? So Jesus is the first created being, and then everything else flows out from that. But again, we wouldn't interpret Paul's argument that way. And of course, there are a number of other scriptural arguments that I think support very clearly the divinity of Christ, his coexistence, eternal existence, co-equal with the Father. And so the point, though, is that, and I think we have to also realize that this is not a time when, today it's very easy for us to think about, you know, what does the institutional church believe? Okay, well, I'll go look at catechisms, or I'll go look at, you know, creeds, or I'll go online and look at, you know, whatever. Like, there are lots of places where you can look and find out what does the institutional Christian church believe and teach and hold to be true. This was not the case in the early 4th century, the late 3rd century. This was kind of the, you know, wild, wild west of, you know, the Christian development and growth. There were as the gospel went out from Jerusalem, the work of the apostles, it flourished in some places and it didn't flourish in others. And you know, of course, this was a time when communication and was not as easy as it is now, of course. And so it's not surprising that different sort of perspectives, different ideas about what the scriptures teach sprung up over time. And remember, this is also for the first 300 years a time of persecution. Largely. And so it was not a time when the church even had the kind of resources in terms of just ability to speak, you know, debate freely and work through these issues. And so you have to think about, in this world, it's not as though you had the Christians and the heretics, right, and the the Christians were obviously the good guys and the heretics were obviously the bad guys. It was actually a debate of who were the Christians, right? Who actually were the heretics? Because Arius, as far as he was concerned, you know, it was the Athanasius and Bishop Alexander of Alexandria. They were the heretics, right? And he was propagating the true faith, the thing that would, you know, was taught by Christ and the scriptures held. So that was the kind of environment that Athanasius grew up in. And his mentor, father in the faith, was the Bishop of Alexandria, and his name was Alexander. I don't know if that, I'm sure there's some connection there, obviously. So Bishop Alexander entered into this conflict with Arius. Arius was a very charismatic and gifted theologian and persuasive writer. And, you know, you hear, some of you all probably heard about stories about how even some of these, the syllogism kind of got caught up and turned into songs. And, you know, it's almost, you know, think about that's how it was spread, you know, that there was a time when the sun was not. And so that was something that was sort of working its way into the thought of the people, and there were persuasive things about that. I mean, what do y'all think? Why would that be persuasive? Even just leaving the scriptural ideas aside, what would be persuasive about that argument, or attractive maybe? A Jesus that was created. Yeah, more relatable. Mm-hmm. That appears to be, at least, yeah. You might have that impression, yeah. What do you mean?
Well, he says that because the Father...
Oh, you're saying there's a certain logic to his argument.
The logic.
Right. Right, that there's this way in which maybe this seems to be consistent with the scriptures.
Yeah.
Yeah. Right, that's a good point. Right. Right, so maybe it says this shows how the Old Testament connects to what happens in the New Testament more clearly. There's not as much of a stretch that happens. Yeah.
How would he explain things like where he was ready to destroy the people of Israel and make a nation out of Moses, and Moses persuaded God not to do it?
Mm-hmm.
How would he explain something like that? That would be saying, well, God can change his mind, so now God's not the same yesterday, today, and forever.
How would Arius explain that?
Yeah.
Oh, I don't know.
Well,
I think that's a text that's Orthodox Christianity, not just Arianism, has to deal with. I think there are good answers to that question, but I don't think that was really a central problem with Arius' argument.
Well, no, but I mean, it would be the same idea. The Father begat the Son, therefore the Son had an existence or a beginning.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
To me, that's what it, you know, if you're going to say that, then you can say that, and on, you know, there is no God, so on and so forth.
Well, I mean, I think to be fair to Arius, I don't think that he would have taken those arguments in those direct. I think his sense was that this was a more faithful interpretation of the scriptures, and other places agreed with Orthodox Christianity in terms of God's, consistency and faithfulness and... Yeah. All right, so that was basically the world in which Athanasius entered. And I think it's important for us to say that this may seem like a very ancient debate, but it's actually one that is contemporary. They're the fastest growing church, quote unquote, in the religion in the world is, I would argue, a religion that comes in many ways directly out of the teachings of Arius. What is that? Mormonism, yeah. Mormonism teaches that Jesus is the firstborn, the Son of God, and that we will be, you know, if you're faithful to follow him, you'll be made like him, but that Jesus was not, there's a Father who begot the Son, and there was a time when the Son was not. This kind of thing is really central to the argument of Mormonism. And so this is not, you know, just kind of ancient ideas that don't have any relevance today, for today. It's a very, very relevant theological and scriptural debate. And of course, Mormon people who believe in Mormonism will point to the scriptures and make their arguments, and so this is, yeah, it's something that has contemporary relevance. So this debate was happening in Egypt, and Alexander excommunicates Arius, and of course this brings the conflict to a head. For a time there was, trying to, let's see if we can get along, make some compromises, work this out, but then that didn't happen. And so the excommunication of Arius leads to the Council of Nicaea that takes place, that was called for by the Emperor Constantine, who had become a Christian convert some 15 years earlier. And so now had the, for the first time really, Christians had the ability to kind of gather publicly, had bring all their leaders together in one place to debate these kinds of things without fear of being exterminated. And so Athanasius actually went to that council not as a member, a speaking member, but as an assistant. He was an assistant to his bishop, Alexander. And so, of course, Nicaea was the first step, really, towards defining Christian orthodoxy, what the scriptures teach, what the church believes. And we, on Sunday mornings, this Sunday morning, we'll recite a creed that comes out of both the work of the Nicene Council as well as the Council of Constantinople in 381. And so the Nicene Creed that we repeat today is actually includes language that was came in 381. So it's not strictly what was written in 325, but it's something that includes both of those councils. And so you can see this is the language that was chosen, was trying to be particularly to defend the divinity of Christ and his equality with the Father. That second paragraph of the Nicene Council's declaration. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, the only begotten, that is of the essence of the Father, God of God. And that was the real sticking point, was were the Son and the Father the same in their essence and their substance, or was there a difference? God of God, light of light, very God, begotten, not made. That's why we say not made when we confess the Nicene Creed. Because we're saying that Jesus is not a created being, but he is eternally existent and equal with the Father. Being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things are made in heaven and on earth, who for us men, etc., etc. That familiar language. And then at the end, the last italicized paragraph there, there was also this kind of anathema that was made by the Nicene Council. And those who say there was a time when he was not before he was made, and he was made out of nothing, or out of any, or out of another substance or thing, or the Son of God is created, or changeable, or alterable, they are condemned by the Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. And so obviously that is a statement that was written directly against Arius and his contingent and followers. So you would think that maybe a clear statement like this would resolve the conflict, right? This is pretty clear. But no, it doesn't. Of course, there were Arian priests and bishops who actually signed this council and managed to interpret themselves in a way where it also fit with what they believed, and were then able, after the death of Constantine, what happened was Constantine died, and one of his sons was Arian, basically, and two of his other sons were Orthodox Christian. And so they entered into a time of about 50 years where a lot of this was bound up in politics, and whoever was on top politically also was able to advance their perspective on the divinity of Christ and how these things work together. And so so the debate continues. And shortly after the Council of Nicaea, Alexander dies, and Athanasius becomes the bishop of Alexandria. So he enters into sort of a central battleground for this debate, this conflict. And then he begins to go into exile at different times. And that exile was directly related to these political conflicts, who was on top, who was advancing their argument, and who was winning, basically, Athanasius or the Orthodox Nicene perspective. And the third exile that Alexander takes, he goes into the Egyptian desert. And this becomes important because this is the time when he lives among those who have adopted a monastic, what we would call today a monastic lifestyle, who are ascetics in the wilderness. And we, again, should be careful. This is, this is not the same as the monastic movement today. These are not Benedictine monks, right? Benedict's not around. These are sort of proto-monks in some sense. So men that have left what they see to be the corruption of the city, of the Roman Empire, and said, we need to go out to the desert to follow Christ and to be able to focus on prayer and studying the Word and living community with one another. And, there, you know, we can talk about at some, you know, there are good things or bad, you know, there are pros and cons to that argument. But that's the world that he entered into. And this is important because he actually, Athanasius wrote a book called The Life of Antony, who was one of a very prominent ascetic at the time. And this book became very influential in the life of a man called Augustine. This is a book that Augustine read and realized, you know, the life of hedonism that I've been pursuing for so many years, you know, I'm so empty and unfulfilled, and I'm reading this book about this monk named Antony that did everything opposite, and he seems to have been so blessed and, you know, happy and joyful, and so maybe I'm missing something. And so this was a big part of what brought Augustine to faith, which of course would be enormously influential in the life of the church, and continues to be so today. So a council meets in Syrium in 359. This is really an Arian council. Basically a council where the man who was at the time in charge was Arian, and so he just invited Arians to a council and said, okay, we're going to define orthodoxy. And so they defined the Son as being like the Father, right? He's similar to the Father, but that's a very different than being the same, being of one substance. That language potentially was left out. Athanasius again returns from exile. He continues to gather the Orthodox Church. And really, I mean, Athanasius is really a significant part of maintaining orthodoxy at this time. It was not a popular thing, right? There are many times when Arianism had the upper hand, and it seemed as though that was going to be the way things went. But Athanasius remained faithful to what he understood the Scriptures to teach and the Church to teach, and the Lord blessed that. In 367, Athanasius, you may have heard this about Athanasius, is something else he's famous for. He writes what's called the 39th Festal Letter, so sort of like a pastoral letter that he wrote to his flock. And in it, he names the 27 books of the New Testament as the first recorded time we have of those 27 and only those 27 being listed as being the canonical New Testament as we understand it today. And so that's, we shouldn't say that, you know, Athanasius himself declared these books, like he didn't make the canon, but it's the first time we see the canon being acknowledged, basically, as in terms of recorded history, in the work of Athanasius. And then later, of course, in his life, he dies in 373. And then in 381, the Council of Constantinople will decisively sort of solidify the Orthodox position and deem Arianism as a heresy. And that's, and of course, as I said, it continues. But in terms of the what is going to be a Christian theology, that question was settled there towards the end of the 4th century. And we should say that this book, On the Incarnation, this is not a directly polemical work. This is not written, you know, explicitly against Arianism and spends all his time arguing for the divinity of Jesus. It's actually written earlier in his life and has more broad kind of pastoral application. And so, just for your reference. No, sure. Right. Right, politically. And so soldiers would come and want to kill him, basically. Okay. He'd have to leave. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Right. Right. Yeah, nobody was saying, you need to leave now. Right. Yeah, right. Yeah. Right, right. Good point. Yeah, absolutely.
And just to make, add to your point about the analysis that he, I guess, affiliated with Anthony and all, much of that was due to persecution.
Yes. That's true.
And while they were out, they saw the benefits of a more ascetic life.
Yeah.
It was persecution really led to them going out to desert.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. No, that's a good point. Yeah, absolutely. Certainly the early movements of monasticism were very connected to the persecution the church experienced. That's true. Yeah, it becomes voluntary in a sense later in a more clear way. Yeah, one last one.
It kind of makes me think of Calvin with
Yeah. Right. Yeah, often Christian theology has been done in the context of debate, and, you know, trying to wrestle with who has the right interpretation of the scriptures. Well, he went through his own hard times for sure. There are certainly times when if he'd left Geneva, he would have been in trouble. All right, let's stand and pray as we move to worship. Father in heaven, we thank you for your faithfulness to your bride. We thank you for your faithfulness even in the 4th century, that you protected the interpretation of your scriptures, and that even through men like Athanasius and many, many others, men and women throughout the Christendom at that time, you protected the orthodox position of the church. We're grateful for that. We're grateful we can confess that the Son is of one being with the Father, one substance, and we're grateful for that, Lord. We pray that you would help us to cling to these things ourselves and see the value of them. And Lord, I pray that you would bless us even as we look at this text, even though it was written so long ago. Father, we pray that you would help it to be of significance to us and application in our own lives as we seek to follow your Son and be conformed to his image. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. And so for next week, we'll just look at the first chapter.